Tonight is a family's fellowship opportunity. That is a very fancy name for a very simple and plain opportunity, which is to encourage one another, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's something that we are responsible to each other to be doing, building up the body all week long and every day. But we want to make sure that there's at least a couple Sunday afternoons and evenings every month where you could take that opportunity to get together with one another and, again, encourage one another. We need that, I'm guessing. I'm guessing that you didn't come in just full and looking for needy people, though you may have come in with some sort of plan to find somebody that needs it. I'm also guessing you might need some yourself. So we are all disciples of Christ and endeavoring to follow him, and we can use that support of one another. So that's your job, whether or not you take advantage of a Trinity Family's fellowship specific time on the calendar to do that. That is your job. So be faithful to one another in those responsibilities, maybe even this afternoon or tonight. The opportunity that requires our faithfulness right now is in our corporate praise. And this is something that God calls us to do, calls us together to do, and he promises to bless us when we do it as well. So we are meeting to give glory to his name, and as we do so, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And Lord, you are our Lord, and your glory extends through and beyond the heavens. You are the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. You purpose and make and sustain and finish. You are worthy of blessing and honor and glory and might forever. You have also endowed us with glory as your image bearers. You are mindful of us. You care for us. And at that we marvel, your condescension and love for us. So we ask that you would take our modest praises and confound the wisdom of the world. Let this worship, even out of our weakness, testify to your glory to the ends of the earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The command in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 is well known, even if you don't know where it comes from. You probably know the command. It is short, it is catchy, it is always applicable. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is the end for which God created the world, God's glory. This is the peak of the Reformation alone, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And this is the kind of talk you expect to hear at church. Glory to God. That's churchy talk. But while it's something you might expect to hear at church, it's interesting, isn't it, that in the actual command itself, there's nothing mentioned about what you do at church, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Paul does not mention in 1 Corinthians 10:21 how you sing corporately or how you listen to sermons. He also doesn't mention how long your quiet time is, how many chapters or verses of the Bible you read for yourself daily. He doesn't even talk about leading or attending a Bible study or small group. He doesn't refer to evangelism proper, though the next verse does connect glorifying God to impacting our neighbors. My point is that when Paul talks about glorifying God, he is not only thinking about churchy times and churchy things. The command to do all to the glory of God means all the things you do at your dinner table, at your desk or office at work, on your phone, and or on Facebook, behind the wheel, at the checkout counter, so on and so forth. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In talking to people over the last half a dozen or more years about this responsibility, it seems that there are two ways that people respond. Some people hear this call to glorify God in whatever they do, and they seem to come to think of it as a crushing responsibility. You mean I have to think about every single thing I do in worship terms? How can I possibly pay that much attention to all of these things? And so there are some who actually think it might be better to go back to having it be where only the churchy things matter to God, and then the rest of the non-churchy things can be for me, or at least can be neutral, and God doesn't really pay attention to what we do with those things, because it's too much of a crushing burden and responsibility to be glorifying God in whatever we do actually. The other option for how to respond, and it's the response that I'm arguing should be how we receive it, is to see the command to whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, to actually receive that as a liberating truth. It's not a crushing burden. It is an exhilarating open window. God has not limited you to only pleasing Him at certain times in special places or particular activities that bring glory to Him. And so the question is for us right now, do you love how many ways God is pleased to receive glory from you? Do you love how many ways God is honored by you offering that decision, that interaction, that behavior, that thought, that song, that whatever it might be, to Him for His glory? He loves for us to glorify Him in all those things, and that is a great opportunity. We ought to receive it as such. See it in the freeing liberty that it provides to worship and honor God all of our days in all of the things that we do. If that's not how you're seeing it, or if you're just being apathetic to that responsibility, then perhaps you need to confess that and make that right with your Lord and Savior. If there are other things that perhaps the Spirit is bringing to your attention, more specifically, then you should make those right with our Lord as well. As we usually do, you're invited to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, You made us for Your glory, and though we fall short, You sent Your Son to save us and to restore that image of glory in us. We confess, though, that sometimes at least we would prefer not to think about the weight of glory. We don't mind as much giving You honor in Your things, but that's a sign that we have falsely limited Your things to a subset of Your sovereignty. Please forgive us for apathy, for arrogance in calling our own what is not just our own, for comforting ourselves with a dualism that says this matters and this doesn't. Forgive us and continue to grow us up into the image of Christ. And Lord, our nation seeks to establish its own will against Yours. Though there may have been a day when Your name was gladly acknowledged as a whole, we refuse to give You glory for our blessings. We are content with many gods getting glory. We especially prefer when gods remain in the privacy of our homes. But You are jealous for the glory of Your name, rightly so. Please send Your Spirit to open the minds of unbelievers to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Do that on a great scale. And we thank You for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We seek forgiveness as His servants, and then to live in His name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder about at least part of our relationship to Him and what He has done for us in Colossians chapter 1 this morning. And He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He is our head, he is our authority, and he has sacrificed to bring us back into fellowship with him in a relationship of peace. We have joy with him, we have peace with God the Father through him, and that's a reason for us to continue to sing. So let's do that.
The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. I'll be reading from the ESV. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was made, not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray. Father, ever since Satan first spoke to Eve in the garden, questioning, "Has God said?" men have continued to challenge your word with that question. In our reading this morning, Paul appeals to your creational order, but because of sin, men chafe at it and reject this order. Apart from you, the wisdom of men has produced lies such as there is no fundamental difference between men and women, unborn babies are disposable, homosexual expression is love, and gender identity is fluid, and even more. How you hold back your wrath from consuming such wickedness is a testimony to your long-suffering spirit. It is self-evident that men will never be able to bring about their own salvation. Thank you that the light of the gospel can and does penetrate the darkness and is bringing true salvation to your elect. May we who have been made your children be bold to preach the gospel and to stand firmly opposed to man's wisdom wherever it denies your revealed truth. May we be, as Paul wrote, a fragrance of life to those who are being saved and an odor of death to those who are perishing. We pray for those churches that preach the true gospel to excel still more and to be built up in love and strengthened in their assault on the gates of hell. We pray for those churches that have twisted the truth into another gospel. May they repent and once again preach the word with fidelity. We pray that the upcoming election cycle would result in an increase of leaders who honor you in their deliberations and a decrease in those who don't. We pray much the same for those who sit on our nation's Supreme Court. We pray for those believers around the world who live this day under heavy persecution. We pray that you would grant them comfort in their affliction, but mostly we pray for their courage and unshakable commitment to preach the gospel no matter what the cost. We pray for the ministry of Children's Law Center and thank you for the nearly 370 children who have now been placed in forever homes these past 6 years. May you continue to bless Andrew Schneidler and his team's efforts, and we ask that you enable him to replicate this ministry across the nation. We pray for Sanji and Yancy and the girls at the Good Shepherd Children's Home in India. From all reports, the children are doing well and are confessing Christians. We pray for the older girls who are heading off to college that their faith would remain strong in the midst of a Hindu culture that is increasingly hostile to Christianity. We ask that you would in time provide them with husbands who know and love Christ. We ask that you protect the home from those who that would seek to shut it down or to do it some kind of harm. We now pray for those needs of those in our own congregation this morning. We continue to pray for Tim Ratzlaff and his aunt Elfrida's extended family as they mourn the passing of Elfrida. Thank you that she's now in your presence and that the gospel has taken the sting out of death. If any in the extended family do not know you, may her death precipitate them coming to faith in Christ. We pray for Lila Massey's sister-in-law, Dorothy, and her husband, Daryl. It appears that Dorothy's time on earth is nearing an end. We ask that she and Daryl experience the peace that passes all understanding as they spend whatever time remains together. And then we pray for this event to confront the unbelief of those in the Massey's extended family that do not know you, and that they would come to faith in Christ. We pray for Jen's brother, Joel, as his cancer treatment continues. We pray that the depression he's been experiencing would be lifted. We also pray that the mood swings and uncharacteristic behaviors due to his brain injury would settle down. We pray that Joel and his family would come to a clear understanding of the gospel and that there would be no doubt of their salvation. We also pray for Jen and the rest of the extended family as it's hard to watch a loved one go through this. We continue to pray for Debbie and ask that her cancer treatment would continue to be effective and that she would be ultimately completely cured. Father, we read this morning that all things are from you. We know that all things work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. May we believe that truth and trust you when we don't understand how all our moments fit in your good plan for us. And as we continue in our worship this morning, help us to clear our mind of all the distractions around us and to delight in the reality that you are our God and our Heavenly Father. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, you do want us to praise you. Thank you for the opportunity to praise you with our mouths singing songs. I ask that you would help us even now to praise you with our minds as we receive your word. We do desire that your name be exalted in our liturgy and then also in our lives. So teach, correct, convict, prod us by your spirit through your living word. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Here is the most agonizing yet applicable passage in 1 Corinthians so far. The most agonizing yet, I actually believe, maybe the most applicable passage yet in 1 Corinthians. There are formidable challenges trying to figure out what Paul said and what that means before even getting to what we're supposed to do and whether we like it or not. Just figuring out what he said and what he means by it is a significant enough challenge. There is no paragraph, at least in my study, there is no paragraph so far in the letter that provokes so many questions with so many consequences riding on the answers to those questions. Reasonable people may disagree on how to interpret some of the issues in these verses. The bigger problem is that we don't really seem to be living in reasonable times. It's one thing for reasonable people to disagree. It's another thing to not find reasonable people who are having disagreements. Confusion, and especially confusion under the costume of sophistication, of enlightenment. Confusion under these masks and costumes reigns both outside and inside the church. Confusion affects what we know about God and how he relates in the persons of the Trinity and how he relates to his creation. Confusion reigns outside and inside the church, even about how we think of ourselves, our own identity, and that affects how we worship. If we're confused about God, if we're confused about our identity, of course that's going to affect how we worship, and it affects how we relate to one another in worship. Which, even the title of the message, relational worship, I think is not an issue that we usually think about. We usually think about worship as a me and Jesus. And if you've got little kids, you're thinking about trying to wrangle them so that you can pay attention to you and Jesus. But actually, when we're confused about God and his nature and our identity, and then even our identity together in worship of him, well, of course, then we're going to think about it individualistically. Until this past week, I admit, I have never really tried to understand the first half of 1 Corinthians 11. Having begun that process at the beginning of the week, I then immediately began to wonder if it could be, and how it, if it could, how it would be relevant for us. This is about head coverings. How is this going to be relevant to people who are undergoing cancer treatment, or whose family and friends are doing so, or guys who are looking for a new job, or struggling knowing that they can't get another job, or you yourself have some kind of physical difficulty, or the bills are too many, or you have a lot of decisions to make, or whatever it might be? How could head coverings possibly be any kind of relevant and helpful for us? How could I, even in thinking about needing to teach on it, how could I possibly do so in a way where you'd be interested? I mean, it's the Bible. It could make you feel bad because you don't care about the Bible. But usually lack of attentiveness I try to blame on myself rather than on my hearers. So in what ways, I was thinking, are we even interested in being attentive to this passage? Head coverings are a big part of verses 2 through 16. So, like, is the conclusion here that I'm going to need to start exhorting the ladies to wear bonnets and doilies? Are you ready for that? If that's what it says, if that is what it says, are you ready for that? Do you have, now you're turning into exegetes. Now you're like, wait a second. Now that you mention it, I do care how we interpret this passage. That's right. And then there's the part that's coming up. If you were listening when Jim read it, or you read it in preparation for this morning, then there's the part about long hair and short hair. And do you happen to remember how enjoyable all those discussions were the last time I talked about haircuts? And yet, don't we believe that every thumb's width matters? Even if it's coming off of your scalp, every thumb's width. Doesn't our hair get included in that? Or what we put on our heads? I mean, I get that's not naturally the first thing we think about when it comes to our worship, but why couldn't it be part of what we're supposed to think about? Doesn't our hair matter? Doesn't what we wear to worship God together matter? And I know that you think that it does, because taking it out to an extreme, if I came in a Seahawks jersey, what would you think? And whatever you think, whether that's lawful or not, you would spend a good amount of time thinking about whether that was appropriate for me. Now, I'm also one of the people who's leading. So does that make a difference between leaders and those who are not leading but participating? So isn't it important to submit to God in all things? Obviously, we would say yes. So doesn't that include the relationships that he's called us to? And I mean, again, I think that the obvious answer to all these questions is yes. Every thumb's width does matter, including our relationships, including what we're doing in worship, including our appearances in worship, and that comes even up to our heads and our hair. That matters somehow, in some way, to how we glorify God. How we present ourselves says something about who we're with and about who we worship. And we might try to deny that, especially if you're a junior higher. You want to argue that you're free to do whatever, that it doesn't matter. It's just you and you answering to God. But we live in a day when we almost only ask the question related to our appearances. We almost only ask the question, how does this make me look? Does this make me look fat? Does this make me look trashy? Does this make me look cool? Does this make me look whatever? In our day, we almost only ask me. Even if we give the benefit of the doubt and assume that the question is for the sake of the person's modesty rather than their vanity. How does this make me look? Even if we are giving the assumption that when they're asking that question about how they look for themselves, that what they're thinking about is honoring God and glorifying Him, rather than glorifying themselves, it is still often only a question asked by the individual about the individual. And I'm going to argue that this passage is encouraging us to be asking the question, how does this hairstyle, by application, other parts of our appearance, outfit, etc.? We actually ought to be asking how our appearance, even to the top of our heads, reflects our authority. And specifically, this is not a question of how your power tie represents your authority in the room. You maintain the position, and your red tie says you are in charge. It's not this kind of authority. It is the person that is your authority, the one who is your head. This is a passage that is urging us to consider, even in our worship context, how our appearance is a reflection of our connection and relationship to our authority. Can you imagine how a commercial would even sell that? Like, so try to just quickly think of the clothing commercials that you've seen, or even walking by advertisements like in the window of a store. In what way do any of those commercials or advertisements have something to do with your appearance as a reflection of someone else? It's always as a reflection of you, your persona, your individuality. That's what we think about when it relates to our appearances. We are accustomed to personal choices and being able to do what we want to personally, which, by the way, is the point of the last three chapters, but not related to what we're wearing, related to what we're eating. And that we do have some liberty in the previous three chapters for what we're eating, but it's more than just right and wrong as important for me. I mean, it is important for us individually to do what's right as opposed to what's wrong. But it's more than just an individual connection or responsibility. We're accustomed, even in corporate worship, to think about how what we're doing reflects on ourselves, rather than on how our appearance and our behavior is reflecting on our authority. Now, I'm already meddling, and woohoo! You know my email address, and you know where I stand after the service. But I'm just getting started because this is probably going to take three sermons to get through verses 2 through 16. And part of the reason why it's going to take a while is because there are multiple problems, as I said at the beginning of the message, just trying to understand what Paul's talking about. So obviously, we don't know any of the things that Paul didn't write down. Like, we only have what he wrote down, which means that we are missing out on all the things that Paul taught them when he was with them in person previously. They know what he told them already. We don't, unless he mentions it. And not only do we not know what he previously taught them already that he doesn't repeat, we also aren't living in first century Corinth in the Roman Empire with a full and complete understanding of what it was like in their culture. When you come to study the Bible, There's an approach called where you need to bridge the gaps. You need to bridge the grammatical gap. You need to bridge the language gap. You also need to bridge the historical or chronological gap, where you try to find out what was happening and what sort of references would mean something to people in that particular day. But of course, we're almost 2,000 years later, and a lot of people disagree, and then they cherry pick what evidence they want to take to make their point anyway. So I read more pages in preparation for what is going to end up happening today, only covering two verses. I read more pages trying to understand what this was talking about of people disagreeing than I have in a while. So, and you potentially are already thinking to yourself, wow, you're coming out pretty strong then about our authority and our appearance for not even knowing what you're talking about. Well, then if I sat down right now, then we would have more questions. So we don't have all the things that Paul previously taught them. We're not living and understanding some of the cultural pieces that the Corinthians would have had. But so I have actually organized a list of questions that are not just questions for that are tools for meditating on the passage. These are actually questions that are kind of problematic, that are serious issues to actually just help us understand what's being said and to know what to look for. I'm not going to take a long time in going through each one of them right now, but there's somewhere around 15 or 16 serious interpretive problems and questions that verses 2 through 16 provide for us. So that's all. It's just 15 or 16 really tough questions that reasonable people sometimes disagree about. You don't need to write all of these down. I know some of you note takers are like, you see a keynote slide and your pencil is already tired, but you don't have to write them down. I am intending to try to answer them as we go through the passage, but here are the questions I know about, at least, that we really need to try to figure out as we go through the passage. Is this paragraph about a man and a woman, or is it about men and women, or is it more specifically about a husband and a wife? Jim read the ESV. That's great. That's what I'm going to talk about. But the ESV has made an interpretation, not a translation, in this passage. The Greek words aner for man can also, in its own context, be translated as husband, but it depends on context. It means man. It could mean specifically a husband at a certain time. And the same way it goes with gune, which is how, I didn't make that up, that's what women are called, gune. Same way with that Greek word, it can be translated as woman, or it can be translated as wife in a particular context. That actually makes a difference here as to who is the head of who. Is it all women underneath all men? Is it a wife under a husband? Well, that matters then whether, again, it's a man or a husband, a woman or a wife. And what does head mean? The number of extra books that have been written about what the word Greek word kephale means is obnoxious. Like, there are conferences that have been devoted to trying to answer the question of what kephale means. Does it mean head as in authority over? Does it mean head as in the source of? Or does it mean head as in preeminent or more obvious or foremost? Your head is on the top and most people look at your head first, and so that's the foremost thing. Well, that actually makes a big difference when you come to decide a husband, a wife, a man, women, etc. Head, who is being head of who? We need to know what head actually means. In what ways are the three heads that are mentioned in verse 3 similar and different? Are they the same in every way? Or are they corresponding in some ways but different in other ways? So if man is the head of woman, and Christ is the head of man, and God is the head of Christ, take it from one end to the other, does that mean that man is God to the woman, as God is head of Christ, and it goes on down the line? Is that what it means? Is man head of woman the same way that Christ is head of man and that God is head of Christ? Where does the importance, and by the way, the little numbers at the end of those points are what verse we're going to get that question from. If there's not a verse after the question or questions, that's because it's a more generic question. So where does the importance of one's head being covered or uncovered actually come from? Is this a creational difference? Is this a cultural difference? Is there a Bible verse that goes with and explains this difference? In other words, who says that women should have their heads covered, whatever that means exactly, and that men should not have their heads covered? Who decided that? If you can find the Old Testament verse for it, you should come and let me know. Because I'm going to tell you that it's not actually a Bible verse that gives us the obvious answer about head coverings. So where does that importance even come from? Is the head covering something that is natural, as in hair? Or is the head covering something that is unnatural, as in some sort of hat or hood or bonnet or doily or, you know, some smaller little thing? Or is it the scarf wrapped around? What does head covering actually refer to? Is it the same thing as hair? Or is it something in addition to one's hair? Is the woman's head covering a symbol of submission? I am under my head. Is it a tactic of her modesty? Don't look at me, look at God, because we're here to glorify him. Or is it both? Or is actually the head covering that she has a sign of her own self-control, which has been an issue in the previous three chapters? She's demonstrating her own ability to be in control of herself by having her head covered, whether, again, that's a hat or her hair. Is this dress or head code for the worship leaders, or is it for any and all of the participators? In other words, is this for when the church is gathered in its worship, or is this for any time when praying and prophesying happen? Oh, yeah. What does it mean to prophesy? So some people think that prophesying means you just are speaking forth revelation. Doesn't necessarily have to mean that you're telling something about the future that hasn't happened yet, obviously. Some people think that prophecy is basically the same as preaching. Some people think that it is specifically the gift of giving new revelation at a time when the New Testament was not finished. And so, like, tongues is a revelation that requires interpretation. So prophecy is a revelation, not of something in a different language, but of revelation from God that requires the person with the gift of wisdom or understanding to corroborate. And so, therefore, is prophecy something that even would happen among us today, or is prophecy one of those gifts that is no longer in effect for today? And that preaching is something different than prophecy. Whatever it means, does this mean that women were praying and prophesying in public? Because the point about them having their head covered was not, like in our context, not related to what they were doing at Titus 2. It was related to, seems to me to be, when other men were around and what it was communicating to everybody else. So if it is in that context, then does that mean that women were leading or just obviously participating in the praying and the prophesying? And what do we do with the fact that in chapter 14, Paul specifically says a woman does not get to do some of these things in the public worship setting? And later on where he says to Timothy, she's not to have authority over men in teaching. I'm not done with the questions yet. How does culture, and by culture I mean broadly accepted expectations and perceptions and standards, how does culture outside the church affect standards and practices inside the church? So in other words, do Christians ever submit to cultural, and I threw in the word worldly just to make it more difficult, do Christians ever follow worldly standards for sake of telling the world about Jesus? Well, nobody has ever abused that you need to be like the world in order to get them to look to Jesus. See how much I am just like you? Don't you want Jesus too? Like, that's not actually an appropriate evangelistic strategy. Like, skateboard parks across the nation have come up using that sort of methodology as a reasoning. So, does a woman's uncovered head bring disgrace on her anatomical head? So, like, on herself, on the woman, if she doesn't have her head covered. Or does the uncovered head of the woman bring disgrace on her metaphorical head? On her figurative head, that is, on her husband, maybe it would apply a daughter to a father as well. How is the woman the glory of man? Are women also the glory of God, or are they just the glory of man? In what ways? This one's just like thrown in for fun. In verse 10, when Paul says, do this because of the angels, and then he moves on to something else. Because of the angels. Someday, maybe I'll give a final benediction charge with because of the angels. Like, what? It's a significant question. Paul thinks it's an argument that the Corinthians would get and that would cause the ladies to have their heads covered because of the angels. And I mean, of course, then, because verses 14 and 15 use these vague words. Come on, introductory logic students. So this requires a stipulative definition for long and short. How many thumbs widths equals long? And how many thumbs widths equals short? Because you know that church people are some of the worst at this. Like, imagine, I didn't think of this till right now. Imagine, because you know how some of our phones now are going to be able to do measurements. So you, with their camera. So like, I've even got an app now on my phone that supposedly can measure the distance between things when you show you want what you want it to focus on either end. Imagine the church lady app coming out of how long your hair is or not. Whoa. And like, it asks for permission to have your contacts so that you can just immediately message them the screenshot that you took of their hair being too short. I mean, that's kind of funny, but the judgmentalism that could come out of this is no small laughing thing. Who is inclined to be contentious? That's an interesting way for him to finish up the whole paragraph. Who is being contentious? What are they being contentious about? Is Paul saying, for real, stop being contentious about the head coverings part? Or is he saying, look, we're not going to fight about it? And, I mean, last, and this isn't an exegetical question or about interpretation, but like, what does any of this have to do with us? And does it really matter for us today? And I really think that it does. We'll just have to see how. This is a long paragraph that is about shame and glory. It is about gender and relationships. It is about creation, culture, worship, hair, and hoods. It's about appearance and identity. So, yeah, there's some stuff in here that actually really matters. And I'm going to try to do my best to do better than most study Bibles by skipping this and moving on into verse 17. Well, I'm going to try to give some answers to these questions as we go. Verse 2 begins with a commendation, which already is sort of weird in the letter of 1 Corinthians. A commendation is how the whole paragraph begins. Paul definitely transitions to a new topic in verse 2. The previous three chapters relate to loving others by being willing to give up our lawful preferences for the sake of others. In particular, that nothing we eat would keep somebody else from Christ. That how we eat, what we eat, where we eat would not be an offense to Jews, Greeks, or those inside the church. Nothing would keep them from Christ. Paul was an example of one who used that kind of decision-making grid. How would it be an expression of love for the others that I'm around? He used that decision-making grid, which he learned from Christ himself. And so in verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And based on the previous 10 chapters, there were a lot of times in which the Corinthians were clearly not imitating Paul, which is why he is exhorting them to do it. However, in verse 2, he transitions to saying there are times when you do follow what I told you to do. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. The discussion is about ready to turn to shame or glory, to shame or disgrace, or either honor and glory in a couple verses. So it's a big area, whatever it is he's going to talk about. And at least in this area, Paul is crediting the Corinthians with keeping him and his instruction in mind. There's nothing that indicates the Corinthian men or women were trying to defy this custom or this tradition or this teaching. Previous chapters, the way Paul has approached it and his tone has suggested that they were arguing against some of what he had given to them. This is starting out by saying they were actually following what he had provided. For whatever competition there had been about their favorite preacher, and I'm thinking of chapters 1 and 2 and some of the divisions that came about over that, overall, Paul is saying here that they remembered the one who planted and laid the foundation for the church. Chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 10. He planted, he is the one who laid the foundation. And they remembered him and maintained, or we might say they kept, the traditions as delivered. Okay, what traditions? I didn't even include that in my list of questions. What traditions? I think that the answer is related to head coverings, which is what the whole rest of the paragraph is about. But he gave them some traditions. Now, we are conditioned as good Protestants to be suspicious about traditions. Where is that in the Bible? We're suspicious at best, and probably, like, if you could put a Protestant in a box and, like, having an unboxing ceremony like they do with technology, if you could unbox a Protestant, they would come out fighty about traditions. You can't make me do that unless you can prove that God explicitly told me I must do that. Protestants are particularly contentious about traditions. As Bible people, which like the Protestants were, this was part of their thing, was the traditions that had been brought in by the Catholic Church, the Protestants were like, what does the Bible say? And Bible people are like, if there isn't a verse, we have no obligation. And I just want to say that is kind of true. It is kind of true that if there's not a verse, there's not an obligation. But it's also true that not everything without a Bible verse immediately becomes an issue of personal preference. And at least you know that as a parent with your kids. Well, where's the verse for that, Dad? Well, the verse is obey your parents. Ergo, we use our syllogisms to get to the point. But just because there isn't a verse doesn't automatically mean that it's now an issue of personal preference. Traditions might be less obnoxious to us if either one, we had more appreciation for generations. We know better than everybody before us anyway, so of course we don't need to listen to what they tell us on how to do something. We are way more evolved than they are. So either we would have more appreciation for traditions if we appreciated generations, or actually just the office of authority. We are more affected by the 60s than we might think. We love throwing off authority. I'll do this for myself. Or maybe we would appreciate this more if Paul had just used a different word like core practices. I mean, core practices would totally be a cool way to talk about it. These are our church's core practices. You can put that like on a brochure or on your website. And these are the things that we're passing down. But don't call them traditions for Protestants. Then we get iffy. Core practices might be better. The traditions that Paul refers to here that he commends them for keeping relate to public and distinctive by gender head treatments, what they put or don't put on their head. There's not an exact verse to explain this, but it's clearly what he had delivered to them that he was commending them for keeping. Now, he moves into verse 3 with some instruction. As it happens with this new subject, which the Corinthians were actually already doing at least mostly right, hence he's praising or commending them, Paul still wanted to make sure that they knew the reasons for it. They were doing what he had told them, but maybe there was some amount of questions on, well, why? And maybe it wasn't the questioning, it was just a legitimate, well, all right, tell us more about it. Maybe that had been included in a report he had heard. Maybe it was part of the letter. He doesn't say now concerning, you know, the issue like he had previously in 1 Corinthians. Nevertheless, Paul still wanted to make sure that they knew the reasons behind the tradition that they were following that they had received from him. He says, I want you to understand. Which even that is different than some of the other ways he's asked the question earlier in the letter. Multiple times, you'll remember Paul said, do you not know? And he asked that at some pretty crucial moments. Do you not know? Which meant that they should have known but weren't acting on it. Here, he acknowledges that they were actually acting on the pattern he had given them. He just wants them to understand why they're doing it. That it is not just going through the motions and following a dress code. Whatever the final answer is on what women should have on their head and what men should not, by the end of verse 16, whatever that final answer is, you should know why. It's not just because your mom made you or because a pastor said. There's reasons for it. That's what Paul is providing. It is not just abiding the standard. It is embodying the standard for the purpose of glory. This is what we're after here, is the glory of man and the glory of the woman in the image of God. So to help them understand, Paul leads off the instruction with a three-headed doctrine. The head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. This verse has been used as an argument for why people are angry and why they are Arians, or sometimes why they are angry Arians. This is used by women to get angry because it says that they're not the head. They don't even know what it means, but they know it means that they're not. Well, I want to be that. What's that? I don't know. But it's wrong that Paul says this misogyny, just loving the patriarchy, it's all about the men. I want to be the man, or I mean equal to the man, or the head, or whatever that means. I should get to do that too. This is a key verse that makes, in particular, women and effeminate preacher men mad. The Arians are those who followed Arius, who was a heretic, who said that Christ is not equal to God, because look at this verse, it says that God is the head of Christ, so therefore God has some kind of headship over Christ, that means that Christ can't also be God. And this is one of the key proof texts to supposedly say that Paul teaches Jesus isn't divine. He isn't equal to God. Well, there's a couple of our questions that are answered in this verse, starting with, or that we need to try to deal with, starting with what does it mean to be the head? It says head three times. What does that mean? I would limit it to three main options. To be the head means either that you have authority over. The head has authority over. It has been argued that head means to be the source of. We talk about like the headwaters are at least geographically a source of the further waters. Or that head means foremost or preeminent over, like it's up at the top. It's what is out front, is your head, top of your body. Now those who argue that head means source, the second option, those who argue that head means source have at least three problems in my view. One is that there aren't any Greek dictionaries that anybody agrees provide source as an actual possible definition for kephale, which is the Greek word for head. Nobody says that there is any accepted Greek dictionary that even lists source as a possibility for head. They don't even give that. For them to say that it means source here is to purely try to argue on terms of context rather than on history and meaning of the word itself. Now, there are times when we can make an argument based on context. I'm just pointing out that's one of the problems, in addition to the fact that when the Greek word kephale is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there's not an example of it being used as the meaning source. No dictionary, no Greek dictionary, and no example in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for it being source. A second problem is that in the context of the paragraph itself, The argument for covering one's head or not covering one's head is about distinction, and the argument from source is an argument about equality. That's what they're trying to get to with saying that the source of woman is man. It's just like a chronological issue, but it's an equality in all of the other ways. In the paragraph itself, though, the distinction between whether you cover your head or whether you don't is based on a distinction between the two, not an equality between the two. Now, there is going to come some discussion about the equality of men and women in verses 11 and 12. There is an equality of existence. There is even an interdependence between men and women. But the obligations for head coverings or not are not based on origin as much as they are based on office, on the office of the headship of the man. Third reason why I don't like source as an argument for what kephale means is because almost all of the people who are fighting for source as the meaning of head are doing so as proclaimed egalitarians, where they are, their whole teaching is intended to get us to see that men and women are equal in every way. And it seems sort of desperate on their part to try to redefine a word that nowhere else can actually be used in that way. That's my take on three reasons why source is not actually a great definition. It doesn't really fit with the context nor with the history of the word. Now, those who argue for foremost, and this has become like the most popular current way to do it, because some people started arguing for source, and then like some actual scholars started writing papers and books and saying, no, it's not source. And so then people needed a new metaphorical meaning that still wasn't using the word authority. That is a negative, bad word. We need something else. And so they take the word foremost, though translating it as foremost or preeminent still doesn't answer what we do with the Trinity, how God is preeminent over Christ, when in fact there are other verses that talk about how God made Christ to be preeminent, or at least preeminent over creation. Maybe that's how they get away with it. The argument for this is, since a person's head sits on top of his body, it's the most predominant and visible part of him. The foremost group then say, which I think is all, again, in an attempt to avoid using the word authority, they say that men are the more obvious ones in society and culture, that men are the more visible and preeminent ones in culture, but just because they're more obvious doesn't mean that men have authority. Which, I got to tell you, I don't understand how anybody feels better saying, oh, he's just preeminent over me, he doesn't have authority over me. He just represents me visibly and obviously out in public, but at least he's not my authority. So I don't see how that actually helps out in trying to see how the relationship works. It also doesn't really fit with how head is used in the Old Testament, in other Greek writings, or even in some of our own vocabulary. Like, think about what it means to be the head of state. It is not just that you're the eye candy of the state, as in, like, the husband would be the eye candy of the wife, in that he's her head, the more visible one. Usually we talk about that needing to work the other way. We're glad that it works the other way. Head of state, or head of the department, means that the head of the department gets to make some of the choices, or even a headmaster does not mean that when we think about a school, we only think about the headmaster, but actually the students get to make the equal amount of decisions on philosophy and hiring, firing, and whatever it could be. As far back as Homer's Iliad, kephale was used to mean chief over another group. So I think that head means has authority over. The argument that there's two arguments that people give about why it should not be authority and why they go looking for something else. One is because they don't want women to have to be underneath the authority of men, whether it's women and men or husband and wife, doesn't matter. They don't like that at all. Another is based on a false deduction that Arius made related to the Trinity. As I said, Arius used this verse to argue that Jesus was not a second person in the Godhead equal to the Father. Arius assumed that head meant authority. He didn't have questions about what it meant. He assumed that if God was the head or the authority over Christ, that Christ was then subordinate and therefore inferior in value. And he actually went with that and was condemned. And the reason is to make submission itself a sign of inferiority is a category error. Equality of worth does not require equality of function, let alone equality of or in everything. So a hammer and a saw are not equal in what they are made for. But they can totally be made out of equally valuable materials. They can totally be made with equally painstaking craftsmanship. And they can be equal in their value for a particular context. You don't want one in one place. You want the hammer. You don't want a hammer when you need to cut something. You want a saw. So the fact that there are some differences does not mean that there's a non-equality in another sort of value. As the second person of the Trinity, Christ willingly and lovingly obeyed his Father. Doesn't mean that he's not fully God in his essence. In his function, Christ fully did his Father's will. The Father's headship or authority was not a statement about Christ's inferiority, but about Christ's particular role of glory. Now, the other two headships, and if we then take it as authority over, the other two headships do relate, but they don't exactly overlap in every way. The head of every man is Christ, is in a different way than the head of Christ is God. Similarity, but not complete overlap. It's also interesting here that it says all men. The head of every man is Christ, which I actually think is a statement about any man in any place at any time, whether or not he rightfully acknowledges his head of Christ. By fact of creation, and maybe somebody could say, well, that would have been better expressed by using Lord or Creator rather than Christ, which is the redemptive specific office that he has. I still think a good case can be made that this is every man, whether they acknowledge it or not, is actually under the authority of Christ. We say there's not a thumb's width over which Christ does not cry mine. We could also say there is not a man in existence over which Christ does not say mine. They are his. They submit or must submit to him, not autonomous, subject to the authority of Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. So the three heads, we've established Christ, his head is God. That does not mean there's a lack of equality in essence or value, but in their role and in their function. In Christ being the head of every man, they respond to his authority. The head of a wife is her husband, also cannot be exactly the same as the other two I've mentioned, because no man can claim absolute authority, partly because he's got his own head, like not just his own head, but his own authority. You can't claim to be the only authority for somebody when you have an authority. And in this case, it's Christ, and then Christ's head is God. Man is not absolute, nor is he inerrant. Nevertheless, Paul's point here is still one of authority and responsibility over someone else. Now, the ESV interprets, as I said, rather than translates, with a footnote. The verse more woodenly says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is the man. In Greek, woman and wife is the same word, and it depends on context. The same is true for man and husband. I believe it is referring to husband and wife, and probably extends by application to other family relationships like father and daughters. All men are responsible to Christ because of creation, but a woman is only responsible to a man based on a covenant of marriage. And again, there can be further extension of that in the family, but it does not mean women and men as if all women are under the authority of all men. We do not believe that any given woman must submit to any given man in the pattern of Christ submitting to God. Yes, the verse spells out that every man does have Christ as head, but the next a woman has the man instead of a typical way of referring to her man, usually her husband. So again, this is limited into a relational context of gender differences, and specifically between a husband and his wife. So what does this verse establish? Well, it establishes that we are necessarily and inescapably related to one another. And for that matter, it also establishes that even in Christ, gender distinctions are not done away with. I get Galatians talks about how in Christ there is neither male nor female, but that is in terms of how you get to be saved. You don't have to be a man to be able to be a Christian. Same way with Jew and Gentile. You don't have to be only a Jew to get saved, Jew or Gentile. That doesn't eliminate the rest of the distinctions that God has made. In fact, salvation enables us to live in our relationships rightly without eliminating or flattening our functions or the hierarchy of those reflections in our relationships. It also establishes that there are not an almost unlimited amount of degrees between us and God. And this would have been a liberating reality for the Corinthians in Roman culture, who believed as a group that the gods were at the very top of the hierarchy, and even that there were some gods that were higher than other gods. So you had the higher gods, then to the lower gods, then to the emperor. And from the emperor to the other important people, and from those important people to the less important people, all the way down to the lowest. And so if you were at the lowest in the society, you were very far away from being connected to the ultimate top god. And Paul, while acknowledging the hierarchy, he does not actually say that we are removed from, with all these different layers in between, that we are removed from the glory that we expect from God. What the passage establishes all the way through verse 3 that we've covered, or through verse 4, through verse 3, is that everyone has a head. And that's where we'll have to pick up next Sunday. What should be on your head? It is a reflection on your head. It is an indication of your understanding of and standards for your identity. Even here, gathered together, there's much more to come. So you can pray for me as I keep trying to answer the questions. And then obviously you can be studying for yourself or buying stock in doilies. That is a joke. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the opportunity to work through this. Even as I said at the beginning, some agonizing pieces of trying to figure out what you want us to know, that it seems like Paul anticipated the Corinthians knew a bunch of already, even though he's trying to give them some reasons behind it. We want to honor you, and we don't want to just make up things to be more comfortable in our own personal preferences. So we do want to individually honor you, and then even in the relationships you've called us to, honor you. Let that be glory to you, and then as we reflect you, glory for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we make a sacrifice, we are giving up something in the present for sake of something else in the future, something that we believe to be worth more than what we're giving up in the present. We reason inductively based off of our experience that a certain type of sacrifice, for example, not eating dessert, will result in a certain type of payoff. Our belt won't dig so painfully into our belly. There's some kind of present sacrifice for something better in the future. We also may make a particular sacrifice, like not eating meat, by faith without having seen the fruit in our brother's not ruined conscience. And we make those kind of sacrifices based on faith that God follows through on his word. And when we obey what he says now, he will take care of the fruit and the blessing to come. Of course, things are different for God himself. But for our encouragement around the communion table, I want you to consider Christ's sacrifice, Christ's death on the cross. What did Christ hope to accomplish by his sacrifice? What was he giving up in the present, his life, for sake of hoping that something better would come in the future? Well, Christ did not hope for anything when he laid down his life. Christ did not have faith for what might happen in the future. Christ secured the fulfillment of everything he and his Father ever intended when he offered his sacrifice, which includes the fact that because of Christ's sacrifice, no elect person will be lost, no, not one. No sin in any of the elect. No sin, believer. No sin, however long you've been battling with it. However deep it may seem to have its roots in your heart. However powerful and tempting and crippling, no sin will remain in power over any Christian, no, not one, at least in eternity. No guilt, no weakness, no pain, no suffering, no loss will define anyone for whom Christ has made sacrifice. Not one promise will be left unfulfilled for eternity. Now, there's still timing to consider. Sure, because he offered a sacrifice doesn't mean that all of the effects that he didn't hope for, but that he actually secured, doesn't mean that they all come at once. But in Christ, we are in the realm of waiting on the when, not in the realm of wondering if at all. If he has not spared his only son for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We sacrifice with a hope. Christ's sacrifice has actually secured all that he has planned. And that's a reason for us to eat and drink with joy as we wait for him to continue applying all of those purchased promises as we trust him week by week and then even for our eternity together. Beloved, your marital status may be single. That's not the same as independent. You may be the head of your home, but that doesn't mean you are on top, men. Each of you are connected in various ways to a head, to a family, to a body, to your maker, to your Lord. It may be true that you can choose your friends, but you can't choose that God chose you and has identified you for some ways of reflecting his glory and not others. God has chosen you for particular reasons in particular relationships. May you submit to how great his calling is for you, whatever it might be. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That is in us as well. And amen.